In the early 1990s, one of my professors at the University of Iowa was in charge of the voter registration system in the nation of Kenya. And democracy was particularly or relatively new to the country. And so if the election was going to be considered legitimate, it was extremely important that they have an accurate voter registration system. Now, because of the size of the country and the widespread illiteracy and a lack of personal identification among the population, the professor decided that individual voters were going to be marked with indelible ink. And this way, everyone who was over the age of 18 could vote, but they could only vote once. And so the professor ordered the ink, and he distributed it throughout the country, and he had established a network to allow this to happen. He was assured by the internationally renowned ink company that the ink would not wash off, but he did not bother testing it with any solvents. And so the day of the election came, and the ink washed off with gasoline. And by the way, Kenya's main industry is petroleum. And so in 1993, he was back in the University of Iowa, vaguely worried that the election would be considered illegitimate and that he would personally be the cause of a civil war because of voter fraud. Now, the professor put a nation of 35 million people at risk of civil war because he was a brilliant political scientist in describing events, but quite honestly, he had never done politics, and he was not wise. He had never purchased advertising for a candidate, wrote a speech to sway people. He'd never distributed a yard sign. He'd never done a recount. He'd never had the FBI looking over his shoulder as he attempted to go over disputed ballots. And so he didn't think through the thing. Now, of course, if an international company tells you their ink won't wash off, it must not wash off, except for with gasoline. He was a man whose wisdom was based on footnotes and not real life. And so he almost caused a civil war. And sometimes I think Christians can be like this. There are times that when Christians come to the Bible, we tend to approach it in only a theoretical sense. We become sort of armchair theologians. We become the people who are too holy and too pure to actually be involved in the things of real life. And we tend to glance over the texts that are very much about real life and the way it is that we live. And today in our passage, we come to a real life text. It's about spies and counterintelligence, deception, a prostitute, a traitor, and God's grace. If we're going to understand our text, we can't sit back in our theological armchairs and critique the actors, because we've got to dig into a real text with people who are fighting and dying for their way of life, but they're also sharing the gospel, and there is a beautiful lightning flash of salvation. If we're going to be the people who are going to serve God in the real world, we've got to be ready to serve God with our sleeves rolled up and our belts tightened. We can't be the people who merely glorify God in our armchairs, because life comes at you fast. And God is honored in your thoughts and in your cubicles and as your walking point in Afghanistan. That's the way that life is. It's a life about death and blood and prostitutes and destruction and sin and salvation. And that's what our text is about this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it in the red Bible in front of you on page 178. Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went, and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I do not know where they are from." And then when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given us all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Now our outline this morning, if you're taking notes, is 3 points. Think through the tough ethical decisions before they happen. Think through the tough ethical decisions before they happen. Wonder at the trophy of grace. Wonder at the trophy of grace. And worship the God of heaven and earth. Think through the tough ethical decisions before they happen. Wonder at the trophy of grace. Worship the God of heaven and earth. Now, we have one of those sort of shocking texts before us. We have a story about prostitutes and spies and deception. And in general, within the church, there are two extreme ways of handling this. The first is to whitewash the narrative. And so what then happens is Rahab merely becomes an innkeeper without a husband and does not deceive what we would call homeland security. The other extreme is to make the spies blackguards visiting a brothel for carnal reasons. Rahab wickedly cuts a deal with them. Joshua is sinning by not trusting God and sending in the spies, and so forth. Now, the problem with both of these extremes is that neither one can be defended from the rest of the Bible or for the text. There is sin going on, but it's not on that level, and also these people are not completely and totally innocent either. And so we need to establish some careful parameters around the narrative. Joshua and the Holy Spirit make it very clear that the spies do not have carnal relations with Rahab. It's very clear in both the original text and I think in the English that nothing like that occurred. In countries without a Christian tradition, the difference between a brothel and a hotel are negligible even today. And anybody who's been in Hong Kong or a city like that can tell you if you start getting to the cheaper hotels, things go downhill very quickly. If you're a spy in a strange city and you don't have any contacts in Jericho, you can't be found at 3 o'clock in the morning counting sentries. It doesn't work that way. So, Jewish guy, what are you doing? Nothing. I mean, that doesn't work. They've got to stay somewhere. And so they went to a public inn owned by Rahab. Now, Rahab was a prostitute, but we don't know what sort of prostitute she was. For all we know, she was dedicated to a Canaanite god as a child and served in a religious cult instead of working for mere financial incentives, or perhaps it was a combination of finances and a cultic obligation. She was a great and notorious sinner, either in her religious vocation or as a paid harlot. So the issue is, this woman is a vulgar sinner. The author of Hebrews and James describes her using the Greek word porna, which comes into English as pornography. And so it's very clear that the sin that she is involved in is of prostitution. So there's no way of moving around or massaging the issue of prostitution, though we don't know if it was cultic prostitution or financial prostitution. On the issue of sending in the spies, 40 years before our text in Numbers 13, 1 and 2, it tells us that God commanded Moses to send in the 12 original spies. Joshua and Caleb were a part of the original spies. And so when Joshua sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, he's not sinning. Joshua is either responding to a direct command from God or he's following the normal procedure taught to him by Moses. And so there's no necessary sin attached to this issue of spying because God had commanded spying in the book of Numbers. Now the concern among Christians about this narrative tends to focus on the issue that Rahab deceives the king of Jericho's messengers and the fact that Joshua sent spies into Jericho. Now, both spying and Rahab's misdirection requires deception in implicit or explicit ways. Spies are people who attempt to collect information secretly or without the permission of the person being spied on, and so they are required to deceive. This is part of what spies do. And Rahab deceived the king's messengers. Both the spies and Rahab are deceiving the people of Jericho. Now the question that we have to ask ourselves as students of the Bible and followers of Jesus is, how much are we allowed to follow the model placed before us? In what sense are Christians allowed to participate in deception? We need to start out by drawing a distinction between bearing false witness or lying and some forms of deception. Lying or bearing false witness is forbidden by the Ten Commandments, and it is always a sin. But deception is not always a sin. Christians can play hide-and-go-seek with their kids, even though it requires deception to play. That's how the game works. You go and conceal the truth of where you are in the game. We can pretend to be characters in a musical or a play, even though if I stand up and say, I am Ishmael, you all know that I'm talking about the book Moby Dick and not who I actually am. But it is a form of deception. We can play formal, wholesome, practical jokes and throw surprise birthday parties using degrees of deception. But we need to notice that the game of hide-and-seek and acting and practical jokes all have rules, formal, informal, and cultural, and that there are lines, even in games and in jokes, where innocent deception evolves into lying. The Bible notes the difference between wholesome joking and sin in Proverbs 26, verses 18 to 19. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. Now, obviously, what God is not saying there is that on April Fool's Day that you can't tease someone or something of that nature. What he's saying is that you can't use joking as an opportunity to bear false witness or to lie. The Bible also allows deception in more complex situations like warfare. In Joshua 8, God commands in verse 2, lay an ambush against the city behind it. Now, by definition, an ambush requires deception, feinting, and the like, and God commands an ambush. Joshua obeyed the command and purposely miscommunicated the position of his troops, the number of his troops, and his future intentions in the battle. Now, God does not command that which breaks the moral law, and so it must be that what God commanded Joshua in chapter 8 was not a violation against bearing false witness. Now, again, this does not mean that soldiers, spies, or police officers are given blank checks to tell lies. We know this because of John the Baptist. He commands a group of repentant soldiers in Luke 3:14. Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. So the level of deception allowed by your vocation is again dependent on God's law, your country, and your cultural setting. Soldiers and spies and police officers cannot lie about the gospel or sinfully gain a promotion by lying, but they can wear camouflage. They can miscommunicate and conceal from enemies and criminals. They can plant listening devices and monitor communications within the law of the land, of warfare, and God's law. Christian soldiers are not required to wear blazed orange when they walk point. But I want you to know that your enemy is thinking to yourself, that Christian's being deceptive. And so the prohibition in the Ten Commandments cannot be against all forms of deception. If it is against all forms of deception, Joshua 8 tells us that God sinned when he commanded an ambush for Joshua. And if you ask the people of Ai, did the nation of Israel lie to you when they pretended to only have 10,000 troops in front of you? They would have said, of course they did! What are you talking about? And yet God commanded the ambush. Now the last way that the Bible allows deception is the most difficult to apply with a golden line of holiness. Under persecution or public confusion, Christians are allowed to deceive, to escape, or misdirect. So the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, 32-33, at Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now, if you were to ask the governor of Damascus, so the Apostle Paul, who you were trying to kill, did he deceive you in that he was attempting to escape? I mean, he got lowered down the wall by a basket rather than going through the publicly guarded gates. I mean, do you really think that the governor of Damascus was okay with this? By the way, in most ancient cities, it was illegal to go over the wall, particularly at night. Nobody wants their walls to be penetrated at night. And so Paul was lowered down, likely in violation of the law as well. Further, when Paul was before the Sanhedrin because of his testimony of Christ, he cried out for the purpose of confusing his enemies, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now, there is certainly an element of truth to Paul's statement. But the purpose of this statement is prudential. He is the only person in the room that believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. It is exhaustively true that he is there because of the resurrection of the dead, except for he's defining the resurrection of the dead completely differently than everybody else in the room. It is also true that he is a Pharisee, but he's a Pharisee who believes stuff completely different than every other Pharisee in the room. He became a different sort of Pharisee at his conversion. So when we come to ethical questions about the level of deception allowed, for instance, in the case of German Christians hiding Jews from the Nazis, or house churches under a tyrannical government, we want to be extremely careful about judging fellow servants of Christ. We must allow our individual conscience and the Holy Spirit to decide such decisions. I don't know how appropriate it is to hide Jews from the Nazis, but I also don't know how appropriate it is to live as a citizen under the Nazis or how those things work out. This is the decision that each one of us has to think through and prepare ourselves from. And I'm a little bit confused as to how we can get upset when somebody lies to a Nazi, but it's okay to hide Jews in your house when that too requires deception. In other words, if a Nazi says, are there Jews in the house? And you say, yes, I must always tell the truth. You've already violated the truth a dozen times that day by hiding Jews anyway. And so these ethical decisions need to be thought through very carefully. We need to be very respectful of our Anabaptist brothers in Christ. The one thing that I will give the Anabaptists is that they don't think that Christians should serve as soldiers because they think it's a sin to wear camouflage. And as much as they're attempting to obey and love Jesus Christ, we need to be respectful of them, though we can disagree with them. We need to keep the words of Romans 14:4 before us. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. When the lines are clear, we must judge. But there are other times to commend our friends to God. When we pray for people in China or in Cuba or in Saudi Arabia and the steps that they have to take so that they can worship together, we need to be extremely careful about deciding how it is that they can behave. About 10 years ago, there was a Christian journalist who exposed how it was that house churches were meeting in China, because he had decided that it was time for the house churches to come out and deal with the Communist Party. That was not his decision to make. He was not living in China. He was living safely in the United States when that book was published. And so we need to be extremely careful about making judgments in these areas, like with the Apostle Paul. Now, taking the biblical data together, Christians can use Rahab and the spies as a positive model for deception. But we do need to keep a few things in mind before appropriating them as a model. The first is that the believing community, or the church, under the Mosaic Covenant was represented by a single nation state, Israel. The church is now dispersed throughout the nations. In the Old Testament, it would be extremely rare for believers to face each other in combat. We see a little of this in the civil wars in Israel, but we see Christians fighting Christians, spying against them, and so forth in the American Revolution, the Civil War, the World Wars, and so forth. And so an American intelligence officer can spy on a French Huguenot, and it's okay. And the reason for that is that we now have a transnational church. C.S. Lewis mentioned when he was in World War I, he had thought about what would happen if he accidentally killed a fellow Christian on the German side. And so he imagined them shooting each other simultaneously so that they both arrive at heaven at the same time. And he was wondering what they would say. And he finally decided that they would just laugh, because praise God, they both made it. And we need to have that grace as well. Now, Rahab, by confessing the Lord, becomes a citizen of Israel. She became a Israelite by faith. We do not become citizens of America by faith, or Zimbabweans, or whatever. There is no change in our earthly citizenship when we become a Christian. And so our loyalty to our nation is not transferred to another earthly regime at conversion. But at Rahab's conversion, she created a new loyalty to the nation of Israel. And there's really no parallel for that in our day. And so we have to keep that in mind. We have to remember that there were Christians who were in the army under the Nazis. We have to remember that there were guys like Bonhoeffer who, while he was in prison for participating in an attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler, volunteered to be a chaplain in the Russian front, basically saying to Hitler, look, if you want to kill me, why don't you allow me to die serving God? And so these opportunities are there, and it's different. Now, part of the reason that it was acceptable for Rahab to deceive the king's troops is that in so doing, she is coming into citizenship in the nation of Israel. She's essentially become an Israeli spy by throwing her lot in with Israel. But there are other issues, and that is that there is also this issue of using the form of deception that we see the Apostle Paul using as he escapes from Damascus and the misdirection of the Sanhedrin. I want to make a few warnings before we continue. Please take what I just said and apply it in a godly way to your vocation and the future events of your life. Please do not use Rahab and the spies as an excuse for sin. Theft from your employer is not defended by this passage. Cheating on your wife, not defended from this passage. Lying during a performance interview, not defended in this passage. Stealing and all these other things is not defended in this passage. Hiding Jews at a personal risk from the Nazis, defended by this passage. Joining the military and wearing camouflage and things of that nature, defended by this passage. Lying to your sergeant about whether or not you were asleep while you were on guard duty, not defended by this passage. Please do not use this as an excuse for sin. It is extremely important that we do not use this as an excuse for sin, because in Revelation 21, those who are listed as accursed to hell are liars. So this is not something to mess about with or take lightly. One of the indications that we are lying instead of practicing wholesome deception is when we are doing things that do not please God. It is acceptable to God that His saints be punished for sinning, and so it is never acceptable to deceive about your sin. It is never acceptable to deny Jesus Christ in the sense of miscommunicating your loyalty to Him or to others. There's a sense in which if you're in Nazi Germany and a Nazi kicked open the door and yelled into a dark room, "Are you there?" it's probably okay not to say anything. But if he kicks open the door and says, "Are there any Christians in the room?" it becomes a different issue. Do you see the difficulty? It's not simple. It's not easy. But we are to be the people who proclaim Christ in everything that we do. Some of us have to proclaim Christ by walking point wearing camouflage. Some of us have to declare Christ by doing difficult vocations. But everybody needs to be declaring Christ. Now, there are callings like athletes and entertainers and soldiers and police officers and so forth that often requires you to deceive people. Now, if you are in such a vocation, you need to make sure that your vocational practice does not become bearing false witness in everyday life or in the workplace. And it can be really tough. It is completely fair pool in basketball to fake somebody out. It is completely fair to pretend to be somebody else on stage as a Christian. But if you take those same skills and apply those to everyday life, you have begun to sin. It's okay for a police officer to hit someone with a nightstick as long as they're resisting arrest. It's okay for a police officer to not tell someone that they're a police officer, but he can't lie about the fact that he lost his temper and hit a suspect when he wasn't resisting arrest. We need to be thinking through these things, and if you're in a job that requires you to use deception, then it will be helpful for you to find other Christians in your calling to talk about these things. And you need to monitor your own heart. It is much better to give up your career than to lose your soul. Now, young people, before you pursue a career with the government or the military or as an actor or an illusionist, you need to think through the differences between deception and lying. And you must think about what your future vocation and the choices that you make will communicate about the holiness of the Lord that we follow. You also need to think about your strengths and weaknesses. Will becoming an actor strengthen your desire for sin or lessen it? Will joining the military compound your tendency to hate your neighbor or weaken it? Will your habit of deceiving the enemy lead you to lying as Joab did? And so when you're looking at your future career options, one of the things you have to ask yourself, if this career requires a level of deception, will that practice of deception lead me to not follow Christ? And it's difficult. And not only does that happen in difficult jobs, but happens in hard jobs. What do you do when your training is to answer the phone that your boss is not in the office when he is? Well, what you do is you say, "He's unavailable." And you see if it gets slid in over, and oftentimes it does. It's not easy. But you see, as Christians, we live here. We live in this life with prostitutes and spies and death and sin. And we are to be the people who glorify Jesus Christ everywhere and in everything we're doing. Even when we are required to deceive for entertainment, for the government, to protect the life of the innocent. We must always be ready to suffer for Christ if directed to by the Spirit. Paul ran away from Damascus, but he marched to his arrest in Jerusalem. Jesus walked through the group, attempting to throw him from the hillside, but stood silent before the Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod. We need to be the people who hold loosely to our lives so that we may imitate Jesus and Paul and David and Abigail and Hushai and all of these wonderful people in the Bible. Now, as interesting as it is to develop a theology of deception, I bet you if I asked at the door, none of you thought we'd be developing a theology of deception in this morning's service. It's not the main point of the passage at all. The main point of the passage is to wonder at the trophy of grace in Rahab the harlot. This is the jewel that God wants us to see here. In chapter 1 of the book of Joshua, we meet this newly anointed leader of Israel, Joshua. Now, he's been trained under God's servant Moses. He's the leader of men. He knows God's word. He's seen God's acts of power. He has all possible spiritual advantages. He was born into the tribe of Ephraim. There should be no surprise that Joshua is saved. This is the person you expect to get saved. And then we have Rahab. Rahab is a prostitute. Regardless if her harlotry was cultic or financial, she's a notorious sinner. She doesn't have the written word of God in the sense of the Ten Commandments. She has no access to the teaching or sacrifices of the Levites. She's never tasted the manna or seen the mighty works of God. She's only heard reports, and she is saved. Now, every man, woman, and child in Jericho was put under the ban but Rahab and her family. God preserved for himself one trophy of his grace to bring out of the city of destruction. And it's not the philosophers of the city. It's not the wise men of the city. It's not the rich people. It's not the merchants. It's not the artisan guild. It's a whore. This is who it is that our Lord brings out of the city. He doesn't bring someone in at the center of the city. He doesn't bring one of the beautiful people of the city to himself. He brings a prostitute at the edge of the city who's marginally there keeping an inn. And the object of love that God wished to save from Jericho was a harlot. Why? Because God loved Rahab. And God wanted to remove her from the pagan idolatry of the Canaanites and to beautify her by making her worthy of his love. And this is what our God does. Our God looks down the corridors of time and he sees the bungled and the botched, and he sees the slutty and the gross and the simple and the perverse, and he says, that's what I want to save. I want to save the weak and the broken and the graceless so that they will know me and love me, and then I will make them beautiful. God saves Rahab because he loved her, and he sent his son to die on the cross so that she might be made perfect in beauty and in holiness. The Lord took a prostitute with her lewdness and vulgarity, and he describes her this way in Psalm 45. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. And the place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. And the Spirit of God promised her, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. That's a promise to the church. In Psalm 45. And so when God saved Rahab, he didn't save her partially. God didn't bring Rahab into the nation of Israel so that she could continue to live in the edge of the nation, sort of on the outside level of the mostly unclean people. But God brought her into the heart of the nation of Israel. God made Rahab his bride. He allowed Rahab to marry into the tribe of Judah. Matthew lists the genealogy this way. In Salem, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the follower of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And the genealogy ends with our Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation that our Lord brought to Rahab was not a partial salvation. It wasn't you can come into the nation of Israel and live in shame and disgust because of all the gross vulgarity of your former life, but rather it was come into the nation of Israel and be beautified and rejoice. Come into the center of my covenant and participate in it. Rahab the harlot is remembered in all generations, and nations praise her forever and ever because she, by faith, entered into the nation of God, and she is a grandmother in the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I am keeping the prophecy of Psalm 45, and that's what we're doing in remembering and rejoicing over the righteousness of Rahab. God made her beautiful. He kept his promise to her. She's praised in the Old Testament for her faith by James and the author of Hebrews. James tells us that we know that she had faith because she received the messenger and sent them off by another way. And the author of Hebrews tells us that her faith saved her from being destroyed with the city because she gave friendly welcome to the spies. The point of both James and the author of Hebrews is that her actions of faith prove that she was saved. She knew God, and our text tells us what she knew about God. Look with me to verse 11. This is Rahab speaking. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign. And the practical content of the simple confession of belief is that God is going to destroy Jericho. And Rahab takes steps to avoid the consequences, but I want you to listen to the theological content. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that. Rahab is using the covenant name of God, the Lord, or Yahweh. She is speaking of God not merely in His power, but in His relationship to mankind to keep and to save them. She's speaking of the Lord who describes Himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. But most importantly, she is describing the Lord as He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. And here we have a clear explanation and statement of monotheism. Rahab is not saying that Yahweh happens to be just a little bit stronger than Baal. She's not saying that he just happens to be a little bit stronger than the Asherah. Instead, she discerns with the eyes of faith that this is the only true God. By saying that He is the God of heaven and earth, she's saying there is no competitors. He is God. She had come to believe what the priest and king of Salem, Melchizedek, told her people 400 years before in Genesis 14, that the children of Abraham serve the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You see, this message was not new. This was the message preached by Melchizedek in the city of Salem. We have it recorded for us in Genesis 14. God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and now the covenant comes through the children of Abraham. And so she believed the Lord's words found in Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am He. There is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. Rahab understands who the Lord is, and He is God. He is not a God. He's not some demon. He's not some goddess. He is God, the only God, the all-powerful God, the sovereign God. And Rahab comes to Him for life. She comes looking to be saved from the judgment of God. And she understands that to resist God's people in the conquest was not merely a political mistake, but it was to thwart the will of God. And so she comes to God's people seeking life, and God gave her faith so that she and her household might be saved, and God made her His trophy of grace in the city of destruction, Jericho. He saved one family from Jericho because He loved Rahab. Now, friends, do you realize that this is God's desire for all of us? He wants all of us to repent of our sins and trust the God of Abraham, the God of heaven and earth. He wants us to trust the greatest son of Rahab, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants us to fear God like Rahab. Did you notice that in our text that there are two fears? Rahab tells us that when the people of Jericho heard that they were devoted to destruction, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man. And so how does the king of Jericho respond to the fear of God? Well, what he does is that he locks up the city and he tries to kill as many of the children of Abraham as possible. He's frightened. His heart's melting. So let's go kill some Jews. You see, the fear of God, in his case, increased his hatred and strength against God. His fear of God led him into sin. But Rahab's fear leads to faith and repentance. Rahab's fear leads to worshiping the God of heaven and earth in fear and trembling so that she will come to God seeking life and not attempting to preserve her current sinful way of life. But what did the fear of God do to the king of Jericho? It taught him to attempt to fight against God and against his people by preserving his sin. You see, the king of Jericho and the people of Jericho did not consider that perhaps the God of Israel was merciful. And if they repented and believed, they could be saved. The king of Jericho would not believe that it is better to serve in the house of God than anywhere elsewhere. Or to turn the words of Milton around, that it is better to serve in the ghettos of heaven than to reign in hell. And the king of Jericho would not believe that. But listen to Hebrews 11. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. Did you hear that? Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient. The issue here is not that the people of Jericho didn't understand who God was, didn't understand the way of salvation. The issue is that they disobeyed God. And they sought to destroy God and his people rather than repenting. Now, my non-Christian friends, please hear me clearly for a moment. If you refuse to repent of your sins and trust the greatest son of Rahab, our Lord Jesus Christ, you too are devoted for destruction. The Apostle Paul describes it this way: they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. If you are here today and you refuse to bow your knee to the great-great-great-grandchild of a prostitute who repented and believed, who is also the Son of God, then you too are under the ban and under destruction. Now, such words should make you afraid of God. But look to this prostitute Rahab. God had mercy on her, and his mercy is abundant for sinners who will confess and believe. If you're a non-Christian here this morning and you're trembling before God, come to God for life. Love him because he loves sinners greater than you. You are not the greatest of all sinners, and God loves the greatest of all sinners. And if you will love God because you sent Christians to look into your heart this morning and to say, you are under the ban, and if you will come to him in life, he will save you. And he will bring you into the people of God. My Christians and non-Christian alike, it is not only God's wrath that was meant to teach us to fear him, but God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And what we see throughout this passage is God's kindness. We see God's kindness that he plucks from the gutter of Jericho Rahab, and he brings her into Israel as a citizen and as a friend. Isn't that kind of God? God doesn't go to the beautiful queen of Jericho. He doesn't go to the most beautiful and wonderful person in Jericho and say, you're good enough for me, come to me. No, he goes to the nasty and gross person and he pours out his kindness upon her. And so we see the kindness of God to the unbeliever. Yet we also see God's kindness to the believing community. Jericho was a border town. It's heavily fortified with high security. It obviously has a decent intelligence network. I wish America could catch spies that quickly, or at least chase after them that quickly. This is a border city. And yet, what does God do? The spies bring back to the nation of Israel this report. Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. The report that God brings back, or the spies bring back from God, is given to them to encourage the people. God is giving them the land. Not only can the spies tell them, and can you imagine? You're looking at this huge, monolithic, pagan, gross structure, and you sneak two guys in to find out just how blood and guts the battle is going to be, and the spies come back and say, well, here's the deal. They're all scared, and there's a believer in there. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be? It's a love note from God. God's telling the people, I love you. Look at my power. Trust me. There are many times that God comes alongside us and He gives us a difficult and onerous task to do. But intended on that difficulty are all sorts of little kindnesses from God. God gives us strength to obey Him by showing us how much He loves us. God sends us these wonderful little love notes. It rained for what? 3.5 minutes during the yard sale yesterday? John, is that a good estimate? 4 minutes? 5? Not all day. We still have Jessica with us. We're doing missions work. We have Bible studies. And there are people here that I don't know. Oh, wait a second. No. I've met Ross. There's one person I didn't know at the beginning of the service. Praise God for it. Do you see what I'm saying? This is God telling us that He loves us. We need to remember those things. God loves us, and He sends us these gracious love notes to tell us about His love for us. Now, the nation of Israel have dark days in the book of Joshua. There will be the sin of Achan and the defeat at Ai. Joshua will tell us at the end of the book that the people still have idols in their tents. But the nation of Israel was to look over at Rahab and her family and to look at what God did. Friends, remember the first reports. Remember all of the strength that God gave you when you first came to faith. Remember His kindness to us. Never, ever forget God's trophies of grace like Rahab. And also never, ever forget that we are trophies of grace of God. Who is it that God wanted to pluck out of the city of Baltimore or Greenville or Pella or wherever it is that we're from? He wanted to pluck out you. And that's why you're here. The reason that you're not a harlot like Rahab is because God loves you. And the reason that you're here this morning under the preaching of God's word is because He loves you. And you're going to walk out that door, and there are going to be hard things to do. You're going to have to sort through how it is in your vocation that you use deception. You're going to have to sort through how it is that you're going to witness to your neighbor who hates you. You're going to have to figure out how it is that you're going to deal with the problem that you really blew it at work. And the thing that is to strengthen you is the fear of God, but it is not the perverse fear of God. It is fleeing to God for mercy and life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You have surrounded us with a great cloud of witnesses. And You have told us, Lord, that You love us even when we sin. And we pray, Lord, that You would strengthen each and every one of us to repent and believe. And Lord, that You would help us to remember Rahab. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.